The topic of tonight's sermon is the immeasurable power of God. That means a power that cannot be measured. The immeasurable power of God from Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. So let's grab our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 and talk about the immeasurable power of God. Brothers and sisters, in order for us to grow in our faith, we need a knowledge of God's power for us, but we also need the working of God's power within us. Both of those things, and those two things are connected, so I'll say them again. What we need if we're to grow in our faith, if we're to grow in our sanctification, if we're to grow in our discipleship, we need a knowledge of God's power for us, but we also need the working of God's power within us. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 on the immeasurable power of God. See if you can spot the key phrase in this passage. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Did you spot the key phrase? It was right in the middle. That middle verse, verse 19, right in the middle. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power? That's our topic. The immeasurable power of God. The immeasurable greatness of His power. But then look how it's modified. Toward us who believe. So we're not contemplating the power of God in the abstract tonight. We're not contemplating the power of God in general. We're talking about the immeasurable power of God toward us who believe, because that's what it says. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. I don't know how good of a job I do, but I really try to do a good job of not only talking about the grace of God to us, but also the power of God to us. Not just about the love of God, but also the work of God within us. Because both of these are part of God's salvation to us. Both of these are a crucial part of Christian living. The grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, yes. But we've got to talk about the power of God. Otherwise, those things are just theological concepts. They're not the reality of living in union with Christ. The working of His great might. What is the verse 19? One more time. I'm trying to get you hooked on this topic. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? That's what we need. The working of His great might. Let's pray. Father, I pray once again as we come to Your Word and come under Your Word and look to You through Your Word, we pray that You would show us Christ in our hearts, show us Your holiness, bring us under conviction where that needs to happen in our lives, bring us to repentance where that needs to happen in our lives, encourage us, comfort us, strengthen us in our weakness where that needs to happen, spur us on, fill our hearts with a zeal for Your kingdom, a zeal for righteousness, a zeal for practical obedience. Father, we pray that You would continue this working of Your great might to conform us to the likeness of Your Son, for his name, for his kingdom, for his glory, and for your glory, for the glory of the Spirit. It's in Jesus we ask, amen. Power is an interesting thing. Electricity in our house powers lamps that produce light. It's not a whole lot of power, but it's better than the darkness. It's better than nothing. It gets us through, the power of the electricity in our house. But that's nothing compared to the power of a single lightning bolt. A single lightning bolt can contain enough energy to power over 50 houses for a whole day. That's a lot of power. Lightning is an incredible thing. But that's nothing compared, nothing at all compared to the sun. The amount of power, the amount of energy in the sun and that emanates from the sun is, quite honestly, it's just ridiculous. It's incredible to think about the power of the sun. Every single second, the sun puts out a million times more energy than the whole earth uses in a single year. Every second, the sun puts forth that much power. The sun is so powerful, it's 93 million miles away, right? But it's so powerful that it's not even safe to look at it. Did you ever think about that? What just happened?
Power.
Did my sound just come on? Has it been off this whole time? I didn't realize. All right. Yeah, that's a little too loud. Yeah, that's good right there. You can't even look at it. It'll blind you just by looking at it. But that's nothing compared to some other stars. The sun is not the biggest star. Now, there are some that are thousands of times more powerful than the sun. And you can think of all the stars together, add them all up, combine all their energy, and just how much power that is. And now try to contemplate the being that created them all out of nothing. You see, the power of one thing may look like it's something until you put it next to something else, and then it's nothing. And if you were to add up all the stars and all the energy combined in all of them, we would not be able to measure that just because we lack the tools and lack the ability. But technically, literally, you can measure all of that power. But it's literally in the truest sense of the word literally, okay? I know that word literally is probably the most metaphorically used word in language today. But literally, the power of God is immeasurable. It's just beyond what we can grasp. It's beyond what we can measure. But that's the phrase, that's the word that's used in our passage. Immeasurable greatness, immeasurable power, immeasurable might in God. And this is what we need in our lives. A couple verses on this in general before we get into our outline, just to make sure we're thinking about this in terms of practical Christian living, not just abstract theology. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. Believer, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and we're growing in our love, and we're growing in our faith, and we're growing in our service. Hopefully, Lord willing, by his grace, we're growing in those areas. But that's the result of God working in us. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I love that phrase. By the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How will we be able to abound in hope in this world of sin and death? By the power of the Holy Spirit. When it feels like everything's going wrong, and maybe lots of things are going wrong, the sufferings, the trials, the struggles, how will we abound in hope rather than fall into despair? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God who works in you. One more here, Colossians 1, 10 and 11. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy,
Where's the endurance going to come from as we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might? Where's the patience going to come from? I need a lot of patience. Well, if that's going to come, it's going to come from God being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Where's that joy going to come from? Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We need God's power. We need God's power at work within us. And the only way we're going to grow, brothers and sisters, the only way we're going to grow in our faith and in all the things of God is through a knowledge of God's power for us and the working of God's power in us. Now, the outline is pretty simple. I tried to make this as simple as possible. It's one of those passages where it's almost a run-on sentence. It's a very long sentence, lots of semicolons, lots of commas. It's tough to take it in one meal because of that. But I've tried to come up with the simplest outline that I could come up with. Number one, the proof of God's power. Number two, the need for God's power. And number three, the nature of God's power. So the proof, the need, and the nature. The proof of God's power, the need for God's power, the nature of God's power. There's our roadmap. Let's get on with it. Number one, the existing proof of God's power at work in the church. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. The proof, the existing proof of God's power at work in the church, which means at work in your life and in my life, verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Your faith is proof that God is powerfully at work in the church. He says, verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus. That doesn't come naturally. That's the result of God's grace. That's the result of God's work. That's the manifestation. That's the fruit of God's power. Your faith is proof that God is powerfully at work in your life and in the church. You can't have a vegetable garden with dirt only. You need to put some seeds in there. And you can't have faith that leads to salvation with sinful man only. You need the seed of the gospel sown in our hearts to bring us to new life in Christ. Faith is evidence that we've been saved. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Powerful verse. 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again of imperishable seed. In other words, through the living and abiding word of God. Through his word, God has given us life. Through his word, by the power of his spirit, God has given us new life. Praise God, we've been born again. The world didn't make itself. I think that's the most obvious point of reality. That the world didn't make itself, the world couldn't make itself. Energy cannot come from non-energy. Matter cannot come from non-matter. A supernatural being must be behind this thing. The world didn't make itself. Adam didn't breathe life into himself. Israel didn't make itself into a nation in covenant with God. And you and I did not make ourselves into children of God. John 6:63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Do you agree with him? No, that was so weak. I'm going to start over. It's the Spirit who gives life. So if there's life, spiritual life within us, where did it come from? It came from the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. Yeah, but don't we help the Spirit out? No. Let me finish what Jesus says. John 6:63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Zero help. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, because that's how God births new life within us, through his word and through his spirit. Your faith is proof that God is powerfully at work in the church. That's what he says, verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, he says this, your love toward all the saints. Faith doesn't come naturally, it must come supernaturally. A true love also does not come naturally. It must come supernaturally. Your love is also proof that God is powerfully at work in the church and in your lives. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's the Spirit that bears the fruit of love in our lives. Only the Spirit of God can produce genuine Christ-like love in our hearts, one for another. 1 John 4:7. I mean, the Bible is so crystal clear on this, even to the extent that our Christian love for each other is an evidence of our salvation. And the flip side is true also. The Bible is so clear on this that a lack of Christian love one for another is evidence that we lack salvation. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. He's still in spiritual death. Your faith is proof that God is at work, and your love is proof that God is at work. It is love, brothers and sisters, it's the love of Christ within us that makes us gracious toward each other. It's the love of Christ within us that makes us truly one with each other. And it's the love of Christ within us that makes us humble servants. Love makes us gracious. Love makes us truly one in the Spirit. And love makes us humble servants. 1 Peter 4:8. And I know I used a lot of verses in my sermons. If you don't feel like you need to write them all down, you could always listen to the playback, or you could always see me, ask for a copy of the sermon, or just ask me for what the passages were, and I'll give them to you. During the sermon, just soak them into your heart, man. Let the Word of God do its work. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, wow, that's your top priority, right? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's speaking to being gracious to each other and forgiving one another and being patient with each other, being long-suffering because God is long-suffering with us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love makes us gracious. But secondly, love makes us truly one in the Spirit. Being one in the Spirit, having unity is not just an idea. It's a practical reality. It's one of the joys of being a Spirit-filled biblical church, the spiritual unity that we enjoy. Colossians 3:14. And above all, well, there it is again, above all, this top priority language. Above all these, put on love. Put it on like a garment. Clothe yourself with love. Put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This binding function of love in the local church, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's unity. It's love that makes us gracious. It's love that makes us one. And it's love, it's the love of Christ within us that will transform us to be humble servants, which is the opposite of selfish, arrogant people walking in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Only God can help me live like that. Only God can do that. Only God can produce those things in the heart of a person. Love, the love of Christ within us, that's proof of God at work in the church and in our lives. Love makes us gracious, it makes us truly one, and it makes us humble servants. So, the existing proof of God's power at work in the church is faith. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and brotherly love. He says, your love toward all the saints. And that's why we give thanks to God. Verse 16, he goes right into that. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Notice he's not saying, give me thanks to you, although I'm sure he would say thank you to them. It's like we would say thank you to each other. But ultimately, we thank God for each other. I do not cease to give thanks for you. That's what Paul says. Thanking God for his work in the Ephesian Christians. Thanking God for his work in the church. That should be a daily habit. One of the things we're always thanking God for is his work within the church, his work within our hearts. Now, there's something else here in verse 16. Remembering you in my prayers. Now, that's picking up on that phrase, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I mean, right there, he's already talking about prayer, going to God in prayer, thanking God for the Christians at Ephesus. And he rolls right into this, remembering you in my prayers. He's also praying for them. He's thanking God for them, but he's also praying for them. Why would he need to pray for them? One of the same reasons we need to be praying for each other. This brings us to our second point. Because of the ongoing need for God's power at work in our own hearts. First, we talked about the existing proof of God's power at work in the church. That's faith and that's love. But now we come into the ongoing need for God's work in our lives. The ongoing need for God's power in our own hearts. Verses 17 to 19 is where we read about this. And you notice that the beginning of verse 17 is not the beginning of a new sentence. The very last thing you'll see in verse 16 is a comma. Remembering you in my prayers. And then in verse 17, he gets right into the content of the prayer. What is he praying for? What is he asking God for these believers? Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Before we go any further, just notice the Trinitarian structure of this. Thinking about God the Father of glory, thinking about God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and thinking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and, of course, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. A lot of this point revolves around the idea of knowledge, of doctrinal knowledge. Paul's praying for them that God would enable them to grow in particular areas of knowledge. Let's go through it bit by bit. The first thing we need to grow in is our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the first thing that's said. Everything else that's said in these verses, it just qualifies this knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, hopefully that phrase took root in your heart. We're talking about God giving us something. Not something we give to God, not something we bring to God. God giving us something. May give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That clues us into that he wants us to know something. He wants us to learn something. He wants us to be deepened in our understanding. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. This is talking about something very, very simple. Growing in our knowledge of Christ. Growing in our knowledge of Christ. Part of any relationship. Any of your closest relationships with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, with your best friends, whoever, extended family, people in the church, we get to know each other better. We grow in the knowledge of each other. To grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior is critical for our spiritual growth. It's something we should desire with a burning passion to know Christ more. Because as we know him more, we are conformed more into his likeness. The knowledge of him. Man, circle that phrase. Don't be bashful. Write in your Bible, in the knowledge of him. That's what we need. If we don't have it, We need to attain it, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we do have it, we need to be strengthened in it. We need to be increased in it, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The central revelation of God's grace and God's power and God's plan and God's purpose, Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. That's what we need. We need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you lay out a tarp over your lush green grass and just leave it there, there's no sunlight, there's no rain, what's going to happen to that green grass? Well, it's just going to wither and die. It's going to stop growing, wither and die. You'll pull the tarp up, and you'll just see gross, dead grass that does not look good at all. To stop growing in the knowledge of Christ, to stop growing in the knowledge of Christ is like wrapping your heart up with a tarp. And it just withers and dies spiritually. I mean, you could just keep doing the outward things of religion, but that's not what we're talking about, brethren. We're talking about growing in the knowledge of Christ, to be inwardly, spiritually conformed to his likeness, deepened in our faith, deepened in our hope, strengthened in our hope, growing in our affection for God Almighty. Growing in knowledge is commanded. I'll just give you these. We won't have time to read it. But 2 Peter 3:18, growing in knowledge of Jesus Christ is commanded. Growing in knowledge also requires effort. 2 Peter 1:5. Spiritual growth is a big deal in the letter of 2 Peter. Well, the whole Bible. But it really comes out clearly as the central concern in the epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:5, growing in knowledge requires effort. Growing spiritually requires effort. It will not happen on accident. Just like saving faith doesn't happen on accident, brotherly love doesn't happen on accident, confessing your sins to people you've wronged doesn't happen on accident, studying the scripture won't happen on accident, growing in prayer, being diligent in prayer will not happen on accident, getting out of bed, getting ready, and coming to church to worship God with the church does not happen on accident. And growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ will not happen on accident. It takes effort. And growing in knowledge not only is commanded, but requires effort, but third, it pleases God. Colossians 1:10. As to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, that is, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We don't want to just be about bearing fruit in every good work, but we also want to be about increasing in the knowledge of God. And don't try to flip it around either. It's no good to say you're increasing in the knowledge of God, but you don't care at all about bearing fruit in every good work. You've got to have both of those, because that's what it says. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So growing in knowledge pleases God. That should be all the motive we need. Right there. That's it. I don't need to give you a list of motives and try to persuade you of why it's a good thing that you would want to grow in the knowledge of Christ. It pleases God and honors God. That's why we obey. That's why we try to live holy lives. Even though we're sinners and we're being sanctified, but we try to obey. We try to live holy lives. We try to make good decisions. And we try to set a good example because it pleases God. Not to look good, not to feel good, but to please God, to honor God, because that's right. Because we're made in his image. And we're saved by the blood of Christ. And we were purchased with a price. We are not our own. We need to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all of verse 17. Now, how's that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Well, we know it can't happen simply by the power of the sinful flesh. The first phrase of verse 18 tells us how this is going to happen. The first phrase of verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's how. That's how we'll grow in the knowledge of Christ. We need God to enlighten us. And we need God to teach us inwardly. The eyes of our hearts. Now, physical eyes see physical things. Spiritual eyes see spiritual things. So the eyes in your head can see things in the world. But the eyes of your heart can see Christ who lives in heaven. See, the eyes of your heart is the eyes that have faith. The eyes of our heart is the eyes that look to Christ, who's reigning in heaven. We need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. That means taught of God, taught by God. And when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, it will result in a deeper knowledge of two things. And this is where it gets wordy and the phrases get long, the clauses get long. But you can boil down what's about to be said at the end of in the end of verse 18 into verse 19. This enlightening work of God in the eyes of our hearts, as the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, it'll result in a deeper knowledge of two things. Number one, are you ready for them? Becky, you ready for these? Wake up, Becky. All right, it'll result in a deeper knowledge of two things. Number one, God's inheritance kept for us. There you go. God's inheritance kept for us. Hope you know this about your salvation, that Christ has won you an eternal inheritance, and he is keeping that inheritance for you. God's inheritance kept for us. And number two, God's power at work within us. So I know there's a lot of words here. I know it's wordy. I understand that. But you can boil it down to a deeper knowledge of two things. When the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, it's a knowledge of God's inheritance kept for us and a knowledge of God's power at work within us. Again, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, those two clauses go together. The hope to which he has called you, and then he just fleshes that out a little bit. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The hope is this future promised by God, this future that's set. Resurrection glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And when we die bodily, our souls will depart and be made righteous and go to heaven to be with the Lord. But when Christ returns, we'll receive a resurrection body and dwell forever in the new heavens and new earth. That is a wondrous inheritance. And when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened through a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can have a deeper knowledge, a deeper grasp, a deeper appreciation, a surer footing on this hope, this great inheritance God has procured for us. Now that's what will give us the proper perspective to live life on this planet. That hope, that inheritance, so that we don't treat things of the world as ultimate. We don't slip into idolatry. When we keep in mind God's inheritance kept for us, but also God's power at work within us. And that's what he says in verse 19. He uses this conjunction in verse 19, the second most common word in our language, second only to the. He says, and. Because he wants us to know our inheritance, but he also wants us to know something else. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. We need a deeper knowledge of God's inheritance kept for us. We need a deeper knowledge of God's power at work within us. And that's why the rest of the passage from that statement on, when he mentions God's power at work within us, verses 20, 21, and 22, and 23, just describe the nature of that power that's at work within us. Because if we need a deeper knowledge of the power of God at work within us, he needs to tell us what that means. And that's what he does moving forward. Now, all of this was accomplished when? All of this was accomplished at the first coming of Christ. His incarnation, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension. And it's from reigning on high in heaven, that Christ saved us and reconciled to God. He accomplished all of this by his blood. All of this an expression of God's love for us. I hope you're striving, and I hope you will purpose to strive to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope you'll purpose to grow in the knowledge of Christ. I hope you remember it's commanded. I hope you remember it requires effort. I hope you remember that it pleases God. Remember that we need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Pray for that. Pray for me for that. That the eyes of my heart would be enlightened. That I would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm not done growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not a list of bullet points. That's not just information. Man, that's spiritual transformation. Just an intimate relationship with the risen Lord who lives in heaven. A deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. And a deeper knowledge of Christ when eyes of our hearts are enlightened will lead to, by God's grace, deeper knowledge of the inheritance that God is keeping for us and a deeper knowledge of God's power at work within us. Now let's go to that third point and bring this thing home. The transcending nature of God's power. That means we're talking about something supernatural. That's all that means. A power that goes beyond what we see in the world. A power that goes beyond what we could experience in this world. A power that rises above the natural. A transcending nature of God's power that He worked in Christ. That's the idea of verses 20 to 23. Paul's just said he wants us to understand God's power at work within us. And then he goes right into explaining that power. And the way he explains that power is by going to the way God worked that power in Christ himself. So let's look at verses 20 to 23. That he worked in Christ. Again, picking it up in the middle of a sentence. What's the last phrase of verse 19? Great might. Right, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know why Paul's answering the question in this way? Why is Paul talking about the work of the Father in the Son? It's very simple. Because Paul wants us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Obviously. He's just said that. I want you to grow in the knowledge of him. So when he starts to flesh out God's power, he goes right to Christ. God's power at work in Christ. Now that's the same power at work within you. It's an amazing point. And there's four components of this power that he worked in Christ. Hopefully you saw them. The four main verbs. First of all, he raised him. That's verse 20. He raised him. Also in verse 20, he seated him. And then go down to verse 22. He put all things under his feet. And also verse 22. He gave him as head. Or he appointed him as head. He raised him. He seated him. He put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. Now I won't do it. We don't have time. But that's a whole sermon just right there. Right in and of itself. Because you have this. God's power in Christ is the power of resurrection glory. He raised him. Paul's point is that's the same power at work within you. And God's power at work in Christ is also the power of ascension. The power of ascension into heaven. There's resurrection power. Christ was risen from the dead. That's what he said. He raised him. But it's also a power that can transport this resurrected body of Christ from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. Resurrection power and ascension power. And Paul's point is this transcending supernatural power is at work in you. This is God's power toward us who believe. Immeasurable power of God. Surely, this God of resurrection power and of the power of heavenly ascension, surely he can help us serve him rather than serve sin. Amen? Surely God with this power can help us overcome despair and live with hope and contentment. Amen? A God with this power? Surely a God with this power can help us turn from idols and worship Him joyfully according to Scripture. Amen? A God with this power? Surely a God with this power can help us to learn over time how to faithfully identify temptations. A God with this power can help us identify temptations. And a God of this power can help us steer away from temptations rather than indulging them. Amen? A God with this power can help us escape temptation and have victory over temptation Only a God with this power can conform us to the likeness of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Only by God's power, resurrection power, ascension power at work within you, child of God. It's also the power of supreme authority. The power of supreme authority. Verse 21. He's seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. You have the God the Father delegating all things to God the Son, to the incarnate, exalted Son, Savior, Jesus Christ. God the Father has delegated the rule of the universe to the Son. Supreme authority, the power of supreme authority. What's Paul's point? Is this getting redundant? It's the same power at work within you. The Spirit of Christ is alive in you. The power of God is alive in you. By this power, God's power toward those who believe. Final point, this power, which is resurrection power, ascension power, the power of supreme authority, is finally, we made it. It's the power of a gracious mediator. The end of verse 22 into verse 23. Appointed him or gave him as head over all things. So he's the head over all things. And as the head over all things, God gave the Son to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the manifestation of God's power on earth, of Christ's power on earth. Because imagine the tragedy if Christ had all this power but only cared about himself. That's not Christ. That's not God. That's the sinful flesh. That's man. And Christ is for you. Christ is for sinners, to all who would turn to him for this free salvation. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. He gave Christ to the church to be our mediator, to be a gracious mediator for sinners. God sent Jesus to save us. Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to us. And Jesus, by the immeasurable power of God, mightily works in us for the glory of God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your power, and we cry out to you. We join our hearts in faith and we lift this prayer to you, fully expecting that you will 100% continue to work out your purpose in our lives to perfection. Sanctify us, strengthen us, use us for your name and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.